All right, so we're kind of restarting, jump-starting again, something that we started back in February, and that's looking at this Sermon on the Mount. Just a real quick overview, just to give you we'll go 3-4 minute summary of what we covered back in February. Then we took a break for the month of March. Different guys shared, thanks RJ, and several of you shared during the March on different Bible characters, things like that. But anyways, getting back to the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is Matthew's chapters 5, 6, and 7. Okay, that's where the Sermon on the Mount is found. I also mentioned the Sermon on the Plain, which is in Luke chapter 6, 17 through 49. Occasionally we will refer to that because they're really, those teachings are related teachings. They're talking about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is preaching about the kingdom of heaven. They're two different messages, but there's a lot of overlap between them. And so periodically we'll dive into a few issues under the Sermon on the Plain from time to time as we kind of work our way through the Sermon on the Mount, because we get a little bit of additional information there that's really helpful. So we'll do that from time to time. But in any case, what we see right before the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus is doing all these miracles, and people are getting healed, demons are getting cast out, people are getting helped, like tremendously, amazingly. And this is, not only is it showing God's love for people, but it's really getting people's attention. And so he's got a big following now, and he gets up on the mountain, and now these miracles have given him the platform and the attention and the opportunity to share about the kingdom of heaven and what kingdom living is like and what it's all about and what it means to walk with God and to walk in his kingdom. What are God's ways like? And we start to see, he starts initially at the beginning of chapter 5 talking about the attitudes of the kingdom, famously known as the Beatitudes. And we see in that first section, he's talking about all the special blessings that come to us when we have the attitudes of the kingdom, that God promises these incredible blessings when we have those right attitudes of the heart. And he also talks about that we should expect persecution if we have those attitudes and that kind of a mindset. That's also coming, but that he's going to bless us when we are persecuted, that we have special rewards when we are persecuted for that. So that's really, really encouraging to see that as well. And then the end result of having these kinds of special attitudes is that people with such attitudes, he said, you know, you're the light of the world. Really, you're the light of the world. That, you know, people who have that kind of attitude, who are members of the kingdom of heaven, we can actually operate as his light in the world, lights in the world. And then he says in verse 13 of chapter 5, he warns, though, that abandonment of these attitudes actually means a loss of saltiness. He talks about salt, and it actually will decrease our ability to have impact and effectiveness. So our effectiveness can actually be nullified when we start to lose those attitudes of the kingdom. So it's really important. The Sermon on the Mount is really helpful for us to kind of do a check. I love to read it regularly because it's always an opportunity for me to check my own heart, my own attitudes. Because the degree to which I'm living those attitudes is going to affect my effectiveness in the kingdom and whether or not I'm salty in the kingdom. And the thing that we need to remember, though, is that he's not talking about perfection in order to be effective. Because actually, the first two Beatitudes, the very first one, assumes that we're broken. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So it assumes a certain amount of brokenness and over our lack of perfection. See, but that humility that says, you know, all right, I haven't arrived yet, and I wish I had, you know. That kind of humility, that sort of attitude, is actually one of the attitudes of the kingdom to have, to realize that we need Jesus and we're a work in progress. And so as long as we maintain that kind of an attitude, it protects us, keeps us from pride, and it's reality. I mean, it is, we haven't arrived yet. I mean, that's just reality of the situation. And so And then the second beatitude assumes that we're mourning over our shortcomings. So again, losing our saltiness doesn't mean, I'm not perfect, therefore I'm no longer going to be effective or a light in this world. It just means, we need to, as long as we're maintaining that poor in spirit attitude, a realization that we need him, and we're mourning over our shortcomings when we fall short, and we're repenting and we're confessing our shortcomings and our sins, that's all part of the kingdom attitude too, that kind of brokenness, that kind of dependence on the Lord. The bottom line is we are a work in progress, and only when we actually see him face to face, 1 John 3:2, it says, then we will be like him because we shall see him as he is. But if we start to reject those first two attitudes of being poor in spirit and being broken, then we slip into pride, and actually God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's what the scripture also says. And that's actually written to Christians. I know we can think, oh, that's for the unsaved. No, actually, that's for Christians. Both James 4:6 and 1 Peter 4:5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So it doesn't mean he stops loving us, or he's not committed to us, or we lose our salvation. It's not what he's talking about. He's just saying, listen, if there's a pride issue, I'm going to oppose you until you repent of the thing. I'm going to come in there, and it's going to get hard, and it's going to be difficult, and it's going to, because why? God is trying to get our attention because he does love us. It's not because he doesn't love us. It's actually because he does, and he wants us to get back on track again. And so the Lord will do that because he loves us. And he'll get us back on track. So anyways, that's what we've looked at in February. That's like a 5-minute summary of February. So if you want to look back at that sometime, you could. But that's what we covered so far. So we're picking up in verse 17, which is where we left off. And that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to be getting into this whole issue of how to properly interpret and understand God's commandments. That's what Jesus is going to do now. He's going to explain for us, and he's going to use several examples of God's commands, and he's going to illustrate how the commands of God are meant to be understood. What's behind them? What's the spirit behind these commands? And how is it that Jesus fulfills these commands? So we're going to be looking at that over the next couple of weeks. After that, the rest of the Beatitudes, he gets into talking about prayer, fasting, and good works. We'll do a section on that. He gets into talking about kingdom perspective on finances and possessions. He talks more in depth about personal relationship, also about eternal judgment. I mean, he covers everything in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, so much. It's incredible what's packed in there. So I love looking at this sermon. It's just, it's powerful, powerful stuff that the Lord teaches here. So anyways, let's take a look at Matthew 5, 17 through 20. We'll start there. Jesus says in verse 17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so Jesus talks about the reality that he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets. That's really important for us to know that, because many people are misrepresenting the grace message today. And they're saying, well, the grace of God and the love of God means we don't have to worry about the commands of God anymore. It's no big deal. We can do whatever we want now. And that's total misrepresentation of the message of the grace of God and the love of God. That's not freedom. That actually leads to bondage. But but Jesus says, no, I've actually come to fulfill them, not to abolish them. And in fact, he says, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. So there's a purpose for the law of God, and there is a purpose for all of God's commands and all of his things that are written in his word. And they're all going to be accomplished or fulfilled and wrapped up in him, in Christ himself, in the Messiah. So how so? Well, Jesus tells the Pharisees in John 5, 38 through 40, he says, you guys study the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And he says, but actually they speak of me and you refuse to come to me. And so you don't get the life. I am the way, he told, it's in John 14, I am the way and the truth and the life, Jesus said. So Jesus is not saying, you guys are wrong because you're studying the Bible. He's not saying that at all. In fact, there's a number of scriptures that tell us to study the Bible. So that's not what he's saying. He's saying, you're not listening to what the Bible is saying. And they actually, the Bible is pointing to me and you're not coming to me. The Bible's saying, go here, and you're disobeying, and you're not believing in faith, and you're not responding to the message of the Bible. Just simply reading the text isn't going to save you. That's the point that he's making to them. And so, in fact, you know, we see again and again throughout the Old Testament many, many pictures and shadows and prophetic words that point to Jesus, that point us to Jesus. It starts right back in the garden at the fall when God said to Satan, the woman is going to have, the offspring of the woman is going to crush your head. I mean, that offspring was pointing to Jesus himself. And notice it was the offspring of the woman, not the man, because the curse came through Adam. But the blessing comes through Jesus Christ. See, the curse is passed on through the Father. But Jesus, who was Jesus' Father? Yeah, God. So he didn't have the curse passed on to him. However, he was born of a woman. So he was a man. He was fully human. And yet he was free. He was born free from the curse. And fortunately for us, he never sinned. And therefore, he never was cursed. And therefore, death could not hold him. And so he broke the curse for us and overcame it. That's one of the accomplishments of the atonement of his death and his resurrection, was to break the curse of the law, break the curse of sin. So anyways, that's the beautiful thing that we have in him. And under the Mosaic law, when that came along, Moses actually prophesied to the people. He said, you're not going to be able to follow this. He said, oh, yes, we will. He said, no, you won't. Yes, we will. No, you won't. No, you're going to fail. You're going to fail in this. And actually, in Deuteronomy 18, he says, God's going to send you another prophet. And when he comes, you need to listen to everything he says, because if you don't, you'll be cut off. And that was, of course, was prophetic of the Lord Jesus. And that's what was frustrating Jesus when he's talking to these Pharisees. He's like, I'm the prophet that Moses talked about. You guys aren't listening to me. You're not coming to me. And you're in danger of being cut off. And in fact, many of them were. Fortunately, some of them repented after the resurrection. We find that in Acts 6, actually, which is kind of cool. But anyways, the early church is made up of some of the same people who killed him, which is, I think, amazing. Amazing grace of God. But so anyways, in Jeremiah and Isaiah, they both speak of a new covenant that is coming that's going to replace the old Mosaic covenant. And so, again, the law would become fulfilled in Christ. It's actually in Christ that we can live out the ethical teachings of the law, because we can walk in love, because he changes our hearts. Jeremiah talks about him writing the law on our hearts. And when a person comes to faith in Christ, we get a changed heart. And now we want to do and follow the commands of God, because we have a new heart. And so now we have the power to actually walk out the commands of God. We didn't have that before. Now we still have an option. We still walk in this flesh that needs to get changed. One day we're going to put off this flesh, and we're going to get a new one that's never going to die, and it's not going to be pulling us towards sin like it is now. But fortunately, even as we walk in this flesh, our hearts have been changed because we put our faith in Christ. And now we've got this other thing going on inside us, which is combating. It's at war with the flesh. That's what it says in Galatians. It says your spirit's at war with your flesh. The two are fighting against each other. And your flesh is trying to pull you back so that you won't do the things of the Spirit. And your spirit is saying, no, wait a minute. I want to do the things of the Spirit. And you can overcome. You have access to the throne of grace. Praise God. So in Christ, again, that's where we can actually fulfill what the law is telling us to do, the good things that the law is saying we ought to do. We can't do that on our own strength, but actually when we just walk in love, we'll naturally fulfill the law. When we walk in the Spirit, we're naturally going to obey the commands. So it really is in Christ that we can fulfill these things, and that this stuff can be fulfilled. The law can be fulfilled. The Spirit behind the command, we can actually walk in that, in what's behind that command, why God gave that command, what was in his heart when he gave that command to people. And so we're going to look at several of these commands and see, and let Jesus kind of just peel that back for us so we can see what was behind, what was in God's heart when he spoke these commands, and to help us understand what it was about. But before we move into that, just a quick overview of the law, because there's a lot of confusion on this. It confuses people. People say, well, wait a minute, I've read the laws, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk, and we don't do that anymore. We're not sacrificing bulls on the altars anymore. What's the fulfilling but not fulfilling? I don't know what's going on here. It's a little bit of confusion over that sometimes. But basically, the Mosaic law is kind of broken down into three general categories. There's what's known as the ritual law, which involved the sacrificial system and the system of temple worship and how people were supposed to worship under the old covenant and with the temple and all that stuff. There's that whole aspect. And basically, part of what the ritual law did in the sacrificial system in particular is it gave God's people a way to outwardly express inward repentance. And it looked forward to the eventual ultimate sacrifice of the Lamb of God. John talked about that. He said, when Jesus walked by in John chapter 1, we see John the Baptist goes, there he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Because ultimately, the blood of bulls and goats, the book of Hebrews says, that can't take away that sin. It can't cleanse our conscience like the blood of Jesus can. But still, the sacrificial system, it was a temporary thing set up for God's people so that they could outwardly express what was going on inwardly, this inward repentance. Now, that was abused too, because you had a lot of people looking at the sacrificial system and treating it just like people treat the false grace message today. And they go, they do whatever they want, sin however they want to, and it's okay, because next year I'm going to Jerusalem and I'll just sacrifice a bull and that'll take care of it. Great. And David and Isaiah both, they railed on this, as did Malachi. They're like, the Lord says through the prophet Isaiah, tired of your sacrifices. I'm tired of them. Your hearts are totally far from me. And that's the problem with the false grace message. It's the same way. Well, God loves me, and so I can do anything I want now. And the Lord's like, really? I want you to be my follower. Don't you love me? I mean, don't you care about the things I care about? Don't you want to treat people the way I want you to treat people? And so that's the grace of God is not to given to us so we can just sin and do whatever we feel like doing. No, the grace of God is given to us so we can actually obey the Lord and do what he wants us to do and actually have the joy that he wants us to have and walk in the freedom of obedience to him, which is where real freedom comes. And we don't have to be enslaved to our flesh anymore. So anyways, but that ritual system, that temporary thing, Hebrews talks about that thing wearing out and passing away. And it did. When the temple was destroyed, that was a final finished, that system was over. That ritual system, ritual way, sacrificial way of approaching God, that's done and that's fulfilled in Christ by his sacrifice. So that he fulfilled. Then there's a third, second area of the law, which is the civic law. It's the governmental law of the nation of Israel. Now, there were laws because there were laws for governing the land. So there needed to be punishment for criminals. Well, the Mosaic law has punishment for criminal behavior. And it's really good law. I mean, now what happened eventually is that government collapsed because the people didn't follow the covenant. We know they disobeyed the Mosaic covenant. And so the whole thing just collapsed eventually because the people were punished for disobeying the covenant that they said they would keep, and they didn't. And they throw into exile, they get tossed off in exile. So now those civic laws, the theocracy, the theocratic system of God setting up these laws, it's over because the people have disobeyed. The people didn't keep the covenant. There was fault with the people, not with the Lord. And so now that civic law, it doesn't have the same force it did because there isn't that theocratic government that used to be there. It's no longer there. Having said that, the principles in that civic law are still really good, and they come through in church government. Some of those principles come through. There's scripture in the New Testament. Paul is quoting the Old Testament civic law when he says every matter needs to be established by two or more witnesses. And he's talking about wrongcoming or wrongdoing or having to judge people within the church who are doing something wrong that might have to go under church discipline. He talks about two witnesses or more, minimum of that. And so that's Old Testament civic law, putting those principles into practice under New Testament government and church life. And so those principles are still applicable today in various ways. Just some of the nitty-gritty details, you know, obviously can't be fleshed out anymore. And Jesus understood that, and he said, you give to God what is God's, and you give to Caesar what is Caesar's. So he recognized that there's government out there that he has set up. He's given authority to government so that we can live peaceful lives, and we are to obey the laws. Generally speaking, most of the laws are for our own good, most of them. There's the degree to which our government strays and our people in our land stray from biblical ethics, the worse the laws get. But even bad governments do good things, like they catch murders and they arrest them. Even really bad governments do that. I mean, communism did that. They arrested murderers and they put them in jail. I mean, they did stuff like that. So occasionally they were the murderers. But, you know, but in any case, but they did catch real people doing real crimes, and they still do. And even bad governments do that around the world. They do serve a good purpose. So anyways, and then finally, though, there is what's known as the ethical law or the moral law. This is what we typically think of when we think of the Ten Commandments. Those commands still are valid today. I mean, those commands are valid to this day. You know, when the command is, you know, you shall not murder, that's a valid command. That still, it holds true, just as true today as it did way back then. And it was God's standard before he gave the law through Moses. It was there. So God has not changed his own standards and his ethics at all. And in fact, Jesus says when people teach that, and communicate that false grace message, they're least in the kingdom of heaven. That's really not at all what's on his heart whatsoever. And occasionally, you know, genuine believers can fall into that for a season. They may be saved, but they're really just getting confused and misunderstanding this whole grace message. People can fall into that for a season, but Jesus is saying that is not beneficial, and that's least in the kingdom. That's not good stuff. So in any case, we'll pick it up here again in verse 19. So just to kind of want to give an overview of that. He says, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments, teaches others to do the same, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great. So this is something we want to continue to apply to our lives, is the principles of the Word of God. We need to remember that the Old Testament was the Bible of the church. I mean, a lot of people say, the Old Testament, whatever, we got the new now. You know, well, for like 200 years, I mean, it took time for these letters to kick around and the Gospels to get around. And I mean, it took a long time. The first 100 years of the church, for sure, they had maybe one or two Gospels. A typical local fellowship had maybe one or two of the Gospels and maybe a couple of the apostles' letters and the Old Testament. That's what they had. That was their Bible. So in the first 30 years, it was almost just the Old Testament and maybe a gospel, you know, or maybe a letter from an apostle and just the teachings, the oral teachings of the apostles. So the Old Testament is really important. There's teaching in there that's really critical, and it's not to be ignored or dismissed because, well, it's the law, you know. Oh, we're not under the law. Well, true, we're not. We're under the grace of God. But the principles and what's behind the law and the teaching, all the ethics of that, all the principles in that are still valid today. So, what is the attitude of the heart that these commandments are addressing? Verse 20, Jesus says, for I tell you unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And why is that? Because the scribes and the Pharisees were only concerned with outward conformity. All they cared about was, am I doing the thing to, you know, the detail on the outside? That's all they were just, Jesus said, you guys polish the outside of the cup, on the inside you're full of dead man's bones. I mean, you know, you're just concerned about what's on the outside. And the other thing is, Jesus also said on a couple of occasions, they were concerned about pleasing men. They wanted to be well-liked, and all their religious behavior was done in order to win favor from other people and to look good in the eyes of men. That's what their thing was all about. And Jesus said, listen, unless you get past that, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven, because that kind of an attitude is totally not kingdom attitude. He's like, that you get it, you're going to have to exceed that and get beyond that way of thinking to enter into the kingdom of heaven and to live the kingdom life. And, you know, the degree to which we do that is the degree to which we're free from legalism. The degree to which we fall into that is the degree to which we'll be trapped in legalism. So it's are we doing this for conformity to men's traditions or to look good in the eyes of others, or are we doing this to look good to look good in the eyes of God? Jesus is repeatedly in this sermon is repeatedly turning us to the heart of the matter and what's going on in the hidden places of the heart. And that's the whole Sermon on the Mount, his whole teaching on the attitudes of the kingdom. It's all about what's going on in the hidden places of the heart that only God himself actually sees. He says that's where the kingdom of heaven takes place. He says that's the kind of righteousness, that's the sort of thing that he's looking for. What's going on inside the heart, the attitude of the heart, that's the kind of living, that's where the kingdom of heaven is lived out. And that will radically affect our outward behavior when the right stuff is happening in the secret place. It'll affect the way we live on the outside. And so that's what Jesus is looking at. And he's going to be talking about here. So let's take a look at this first issue that he deals with. And we'll only get a chance, this is all by way of introduction pretty much on this whole idea of God's commands. We're going to look at one of them today, and then in the next couple weeks, we'll look at several of them. We'll hit more than one in the weeks to come, but we're just going to take a look at one to kind of get started with this today. And it's this issue of anger in verse 21. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, Jesus frequently did this. What he's saying is all right, this is what you heard. He says, now I'm going to bring a little adjustment to your thinking about this command. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard, and you'll be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you've paid the last penny. This is really sobering scripture. And what Jesus is really saying here, murder actually begins with anger. I mean, that's scary. Well, I'm not a murderer, really. Have you ever been angry? We all have the capability of murdering someone. Isn't that incredible? And we don't think of ourselves, we go like, oh, wait, I'm not a murderer. Well, actually, at least I'm not a murderer, really. Jesus is really warning about this whole issue of anger left unchecked, what it can result. Now, he starts here and he talks about the reality that anger, if it's left unchecked, it can result in negative consequences for us. Okay, that's the initial thing he's saying. He says you're liable to judgment. In other words, you're liable to, you know, God is going to react to that if you're not responding or dealing with it. We need to be very careful when we get angry. Now, anger is a human emotion, and actually it's because we're made in the image of God, because God actually gets angry. The Bible says God actually gets angry. We don't, a lot of times we think, oh, God doesn't get. No, God does get angry. He's angry with the wicked, the scripture says. Now, God gets angry and he doesn't sin. And that's what it says in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. So that very initial response of anger when we see an injustice, we see something wrong happen, there actually can be a righteous anger, which, you know, we see something evil taking place and it makes us angry. We can respond righteously to that, and it can cause us to actually do something good to stop that thing from happening or to turn that thing around or to bring justice to the situation. So we actually can. There's potential for that anger to be properly channeled. But I'll tell you, our record on this one is really bad, and Jesus knows it. And that's why he really warns us on this one, because we often, frequently, dare I say most of the time, get this one wrong. I mean, we really do. And, you know, so that's, you know, and it can, again, you know, it could just be we see our children doing something wrong. We get angry. It's like they know they shouldn't be doing that. The kind of the little bit of anger starts to well up in our heart, but immediately we got to check that thing, especially when we're dealing with kids. The scripture says in James 1, 19 through 20, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. One of the best things you can do when you're feeling angry is just bite your tongue and get a hold of your emotions before you say anything, right? Just get those emotions under control. That's what James is saying here. You be slow to speak. Don't open the mouth. When something reacts and you go, you get angry, just zip the lips. Take a minute. Pause. Zip the lips. Be quick to hear. In other words, find out what's going on. Get the details. Get the lowdown. Make sure you're not misinterpreting the situation, which can happen. And happens way too often, right? So make sure you're being quick to hear and really getting the details. Be slow to speak. Bite your tongue. And slow to anger. In other words, be really suspicious of your feelings of anger, because we get this wrong so often. We ought to just assume we're going to get it wrong, because we generally do. So, like, just be slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It just doesn't do it. And so we might think it does. I'm going to whip that kid. And you know what? Maybe the kid needs a spanking, but we don't want to do it in a spirit of anger. And we really got to reel that thing back. And he goes on. He says, this anger, well, doesn't go on, but the point is, he continues, that this anger is oftenly, if it's left uncontrolled, it will result in insults and name-calling. And this is the kind of thing that happens. If we find ourselves calling somebody names or insulting somebody, we know we're in anger mode. Just, we are. That's where we are. Insults and anger, that's the spirit of murder. It's what it is. We need to call it what it is. We tend to look at stuff like that and we make excuses for it. Well, I'm Irish, or, you know, the Irish, you know, or I'm Italian or whatever. You know, I'll tell you what, you're a descendant of Adam. So you got this issue with anger. We all have it. We're all descendants of Adam. So we all got that issue. We can't blame it on our particular ethnic background. That is a problem the entire human race faces. We've all been there, all done it, right? But Jesus says, recognize it for what it is. It's a spirit of murder. And we go, wow. Really? Boy, when Jesus taught this, do you think there was a little bit of a shock? I think so. I think people were going, me, a murderer? Wait a minute. I thought that was that really bad guy I heard about over there that, you know, killed his wife, you know, or that guy who did this. And me, when I started calling so-and-so names, even when we're talking about people behind their back, maybe not to their face, right? And insulting them, saying insults about them. I mean, Jesus said that is the spirit of murder. It's like, whoa, that's serious stuff. Yeah, it sure is. It's really serious stuff. So he's saying, hey, whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, we read about reasons why people have to be put out of the church. And one of them is, if you're a reviler, A reviler is a person who is regularly not repenting for speaking insults and talking bad about people and just tearing people down and bringing division into a church. That's a reviler. Sometimes that person actually is going to be, if they don't repent of that and they're confessing to be a Christian, they could be subject to the council, Jesus is saying. In other words, the elders might have to take action and put that person out of the church. So that's how serious this thing is if left unchecked, if a person really gives themselves to that type of a way of responding to their own anger. He says they'll be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. It's kind of like saying you good for nothing. I mean, it's basically now you're going beyond just a normal insult, and you're saying basically the person has no effective benefit of being alive. I mean, that's when you say you fool, that's really what he's saying is you're good for nothing. You don't deserve to be on the planet. He says that person, if you go that far, I mean, you're liable to hellfire. I mean, you're in danger of spiritual apostasy, of just complete wipeout, if that's where you're heading with this thing. And so this is really serious, and Jesus is really saying, he says, that's what's behind the commandment, you shall not murder. That's what's behind it. Now, fortunately, the Lord doesn't leave us there. I'm really glad for that, aren't you? I'm glad that when the Lord brings correction and adjustment to us, he doesn't say, well, there you go. Too bad for you, you know. You know, but he helps us. He helps us, and he regularly does that. He'll confront us with an issue, and then he'll show us the way out of it, which I'm really, really glad for that. He does do that. And he says, okay, he says, this is what you do. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. So really, he's making a really interesting point here, and the reality is that a lot of times when we have an outburst of anger, many times we feel it's justified, most of the time, and at the time we justify it in our own mind, and we go on our merry old way, and the guy deserved it anyways, and boy, didn't I give him a piece of my mind, it was just what he needed, you know, and later on, we're going to go, you know, our wife says, hey, so-and-so's sick, can we pray for him? And you go to start to pray, and suddenly you realize, yuck, you know, something ain't right between me and the Lord here, you know. You know, or you walk into a worship service, and, you know, you're like, yeah, that's not where my attitude is right now. My heart's not with these people right now. It's not with the Lord. I'm just a guy, I got the wrong mindset right now. And so that happens. That happens to us. And the Lord knows that. He knows that that's most likely the time when we're going to come to our senses, when we're trying to do something spiritual and connect with him. Then we go, yeah, I think I missed it. We suddenly realize we overreacted. We said some things we shouldn't have said. We responded out of our emotions and out of our anger, and it was wrong. And so Jesus says, listen, as soon as you realize you blew it, take care of it. As soon as possible. Don't sweep it under the rug. Don't say, oh, thank God for the grace of God, I can just forget about this. No. Go to the person that you had the issue with and take care of business. Don't ignore it. Don't just say, thank God for the grace of God, sweep it under the rug and move on. No, actually, go to the person. Go to your brother. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He says, notice, he says, there remember your brother has something against you. And when we go to reconcile and bring about reconciliation, the emphasis needs to always first be on what did I do wrong? You know, the spirit of reconciliation, when we go to initiate that reconciliation, we need to initiate it by self-examination. Because did that person do something wrong? Quite possibly. But Jesus doesn't even address that here. He says this issue of murder is so critical, of having a spirit of murder and anger is so dangerous, you need to first and foremost and primarily be concerned that you get things right and that you take care of your own issue. Make sure you take care of that. It's like that's more important than anything else. You know what happens frequently when we go and we do ask our brother to forgive us? You know, a lot of times they live in the same house we do. But, you know, you know, when we go, or sister, you know, when we go to try to take care of that thing, hint, hint, right? So when we go to take care of that issue, It's amazing when we are the ones to initiate the confession and we confess the sin and the wrongdoing and we ask for forgiveness and we don't even bring up what they did wrong. Many times they'll volunteer it after we've confessed it. Not always. And we shouldn't look for that. And Jesus doesn't even mention that here as a fringe benefit. Because he knows if we did, we'd be looking for the fringe benefit, right? I'm going to go confess this because I know I can manipulate her or him into confessing too. And, you know, no. Jesus is like, he doesn't even mention it because he knows where we'd go if he did. He doesn't even go there. He's like, you take care of your own business, period. Leave it there. If you get the fringe benefit, great. But he doesn't even go there with it because this issue of murder is so critical and so spiritually detrimental to our walk with the Lord that we really need to take care of business and we just need to take care of it. Paul says, why not be wronged? Why not rather be wronged? You know, he's like, listen, who cares if they repent or not? At least you took care of business. Now you're right with the Lord and you made an attempt at reconciliation with them. It may work and it might not work. Sometimes it doesn't. You know what? That's okay. As long as you make the effort, that's all that's required. Yes.
I was thinking in terms of communion, actually some people, the Bible says, died because they didn't do that.
Yeah. Yeah, there's sickness. There's all kinds of things that can come in. See, and this is what Jesus says here. He says, come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court. So again, you deal with this thing quickly, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you paid the last penny. Now certainly in real life, this can have real life consequences. There can be real physical judges out there and all this kind of stuff can happen. This happens in the real world too. And in real world, you know, situations, we need to try to make things right before taking it to court. Forget the litigation. Try to work it out beforehand. But I think primarily what he's dealing with here, I mean, yeah, there's real world stuff out there, but there's also this relational thing that's going on here. Be reconciled to your brother. Come quickly to terms with your accuser. In other words, if somebody else has something against you, take care of business with that. Because the Lord will look on the situation, the ultimate judge, and if you don't make efforts to correct it, he will. And lest your accuser hand you over to the judge. We also know we have the accuser of the brethren. Who's the accuser of the brethren? Who's that? That's right. It's Satan. And wouldn't Satan love to put us in prison? And that's what happens when we don't make things right, when we allow bitterness to get into our heart. We actually go into prison. We actually get into emotional bondage. And we find ourselves in jail. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, you'll never get out until you paid the last penny. In other words, the Lord will actually allow us to stay in that emotional prison until we take care of business. He won't let us out of it. That's what Matthew 18 says. It says the same thing. We actually get turned over to the torturers when you look in Matthew 18. It's torture. Bitterness, unforgiveness, not making things right when we've done something wrong. I mean, it's a trap, and we find ourselves in an emotional prison. And it's torturous. We won't get out of that situation until we take efforts to make things right. We actually have to do that. And we look at that as like, well, God's, where's the grace of God in that? I mean, you know, is God being mean to me? I mean, was he not love? No, actually, he does love you. But he loves you so much, and he loves that other person so much, that he really wants this to be taken care of. So he won't let you experience the joy of the Lord until you take care of it. It doesn't mean you're not saved necessarily or anything like that. It just means your joy is gone until you repent. You're like no joy mode, you know, until you, he'll just take it away. He'll say, yep, you got that issue, Bob. You got to take care of business. I know, I don't want to. I don't want to. Lord, your grace is wonderful. I thank you. Your mercies are new every morning. He goes, yes, they are. My mercies are new every morning, but you're going to feel miserable until you take care of that, you know. Yep, I love you, I sure do, but you're going to be miserable until you take care of that. Oh yeah, you're saved by the grace of God, you sure are, but you're going to be miserable until you take care of that. I mean, you're going to be in prison until that's taken care of. And so that is what's behind the commandment, you shall not murder. Isn't that amazing? I mean, it's like, that's what God is thinking about. He's like, but he just put the bare minimum out there, right? He's like, to try to stop it, you know, at least the end result of it, right? But Jesus is saying, no, actually, when you start operating in anger and letting anger go unchecked, you're actually operating in a spirit of murder. And you gotta cut that thing off, nip it at the bud, and when you fail, take care of business immediately. Try to get that thing taken care of as soon as possible, ASAP. And thankfully, if we confess our sins, it says in 1 John, right? 1, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's really important that we don't allow ourselves to fall into condemnation with something like this, or any sin for that matter. Thank God for the delete button. There is the grace of God. That's a proper use of the grace of God. We're not abusing it when we say, when we're trying to repent and we're confessing our sin and we're trying to make things right. That's not abusing the grace of God. Sometimes we can think, but I failed so many times. You know what? But if your heart is fighting that thing and you're trying to get victory over that and you're trying to learn to walk in the Spirit, the Lord sees that. And when we confess that and we go to hit the delete button and we go to the cross and we trust in the blood of Christ to wash us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, he is faithful, the scripture says, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what it says in the scripture. So we can rely on him for that. I'm so glad for that, that we don't have to be trapped into condemnation. Because I'll tell you, on this issue, I think every one of us, if we've lived long enough on the planet, we've been there and we've done this. And thankfully, there's the blood of Christ to cleanse us, to wash us from all unrighteousness, to get us back in relationship with him. But again, he's the fulfillment of the law. Because he changes our hearts, we actually want to do this because we have a different heart now. We're not content to stay angry and stay in prison. We want out of prison, you know? And because we're in Christ, because we have a relationship with him through the blood of Jesus, we actually have access to his grace to actually keep us from doing this in the first place, which is really wonderful. But if we should stumble, thank God we have an advocate with the Father and we can actually get back in a right relationship again. We can start again, start over again. Thank God for that wonderful delete button of the blood of Christ. So, yeah, any final thoughts from going over a little bit here before we run into where we go? Yeah, Sam. Yeah.
God actually uses that. Christ uses that example that even the wickedest of rulers sometimes gets it right.
Yeah.
How much more does your Father get it right all the time?
That's right.
And that's yeah. Just encouraging.
It is. Yeah. Yeah, he's always going to get it right. And that's why, you know, that's why Paul says, why not rather be wronged? Because, you know, we can leave that stuff off. Even if we don't get justice in this life, he's taking care of the justice issue. In the long run, it's all going to even out. It's all going to pan out just fine for us. Really, it is. And so we can leave room for the wrath of God. He can deal with the judgment issue. I mean, our shoulders aren't big enough for that one. We can't handle that. We tried it. We think we're going to get angry and do the just thing, and it's like we mess that up so badly. He's like, don't even go there. I mean, just get rid of that one because that's like a hot potato. You can't deal with that. And so thankfully, we can be free from that. Yeah, Alex.
I was thinking the difference between our American justice system and God's justice. When in the American system, if you kill somebody in anger, it's manslaughter. It's not murder.
Right. Right.
So God is saying, no, that's not, you know, don't fall back on that falsehood. And
yes.
In my court of law, it is murder.
Yes, that's right. Yeah. Yeah, we...
Even just getting angry at the person.
Yeah, that's right. That's that spirit of murder in operation.
It's
a continuum. It's exactly what it is, right? And, you know, it's certainly the sooner we can stop it along the continuum, the better, but for that person... But you're right. I mean, it is the same spirit of murder in operation. It's the same spirit. It just, you know, left to itself that ultimately a person is 6 feet under. I mean, that's where it ends. But, you know, so, all right. Well, praise the Lord. Anybody else had a thought real quick? Let's just close in prayer. We're running over here a little bit. Thank you, Lord. Father, we thank you that you really do love us and you really do know us really, really well. You knew what you were talking about, Jesus. You really did. You understand how our hearts operate. You understand the struggles we face and deal with and our failings. And you've made a way for us to overcome. You made a way for us to be forgiven when we fail, but you've also given us your grace, and we can actually overcome by simply walking in love and preemptively just staying connected with you, walking in the Spirit, learning to walk in the Spirit. Help us to do that, Lord. Help us to overcome, particularly in this area, which we so easily are entangled by. Lord, we want to walk in your love. Help us to be people who walk in your love and who are not quick to anger, but who are slow to anger and slow to speak, and just kind of hold our tongues and allow you to get a hold of our hearts so that we don't sin, so that we don't hurt people. Lord, we need your help with this, and we thank you for your grace. And we thank you for your love, that you really are committed to helping us with this. And we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.